Travis, thank you. Made me feel right at home. That's what we like down near Branson, is that kind of music. So fits well. It is such an honor to be with you here today. And I want to say thank you to Dr. Allen. And it's such a privilege to be here on this campus and to be here in a place where God is truly moving. We are so excited in the Missouri Baptist Convention. We love when we go to the National Convention to brag about our seminary here in Missouri. And we just pray that you will continue the hard work and the diligent efforts. I know all of the professors and teachers here, what you're doing, the teaching that you're providing these students, I'm so thankful for, and it's just awesome to run into and throughout my travels, students and graduates from Midwestern and seeing how God is working in their lives, and I believe that God is going to do a great work in your life too. I'm here today to encourage you with the book of Job. Now, I'm going to try my best to do that. And, you know, as a seminary student myself, I would often come to these moments and sit in chapel and think, wow, someday maybe I'll do that. And so when the moment comes and you're going to speak, you think, well, let's do something that's easy. And, you know, we don't want to get picked on in homiletics class too much. And so let's find a good avenue. And so the Lord led me to the book of Job. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a passage to you, but give you really an overview. And I want to encourage you today as we think about preparing for the whirlwind, preparing for the whirlwind of ministry, why the path of mercy must pass through suffering. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, which will sort of anchor us. And then we'll be making references all throughout the book. And I hope that, again, you will be encouraged. Let's hear this word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Now, I do want to take you very quickly to the 42nd chapter, and I want you to see a beautiful expression of repentance here, and it's a beautiful look into the heart of Job. I think it's worth hearing at the beginning here as well. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And that's worth underscoring. "But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will help us to see in this very ancient text the truth we need for ministry today and in the days to come as we serve you and your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I know in this room that every single one of you are committed to serving God. My suspicion is that you also want to experience God and desire to experience him in a powerful way. Today, I want to ask this question of you. It's not just about serving God. It is about experiencing God. But what would you be willing to do? What would you be willing to endure for that privilege? Would you open your heart to the suffering of Job to have a face-to-face encounter with your Creator? This time of seminary is a time of preparation. We learn theology, we learn some psychology, we learn everything we can to reach people for Christ and to become faithful worshipers ourselves. But I'll tell you that ministry is a whirlwind. It requires prayer, skill, and thick skin. My father, when I told him that I was going to no longer go and be a medical doctor, but I was going to be a pastor, he said, "Son, my prayer for you is that your skin gets thicker." It's the very first thing he said to me. And now, having lived for more than 20 years in the ministry, I can tell you that was very good advice. Look here in the text and notice in Job 38:1 that God, he speaks from the whirlwind. And this moment of perfect worship that Job experiences is from a whirlwind. As you're preparing your heart for the days to come, I pray that God will give you the strength to survive the whirlwind of activity. But let me say this, what we see in Job 38 is a whirlwind of worship. My hope and prayer for each of you is that you'll have more than just the intellectual preparation for ministry, but that God will help you become a great worshiper of him here. I love this passage because it does have that feel of holy worship, a face-to-face encounter with God. Some say that this book of Job is the oldest in the Bible, and I'm not going to discuss the merits of that. But what we can say, I believe, is that this book, this book of Job, may be able to prepare us for the gospel of grace as well as any book in the Old Testament. I think if we dig deep into Job, we can truly prepare our hearts for the gospel message that we are called to preach. And that's why I thought it would be good. And yes, I think I'm in Job today because I've been ministering in a church in a context where people have been hurting and they have been hurt. Not just the moral failure of a few years ago, but several setbacks. And I've really had to walk with people through suffering and not just in the sense of death and dying and the things that pastors do all the time, but just emotional hurt and pain. And I found myself coming to this book and finding hope in it. As we look at this book, though, you know as well as I do that when we read it and when the world reads it, a lot of times what they're looking for are those answers to suffering. When you listen to the lectures, and I did listen to one from a Harvard professor talking about Job, and her take on this was that it was a disappointing book in many ways, but from her perspective, she was seeing it as, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And I don't think that's the kind of platitudes that Job is trying to help us understand. I think the reason why we so often miss the message of Job and don't appreciate it is because we come to it to see grief instead of grace, suffering instead of an amazing Savior whose love for us is so much deeper than a rational mind can fathom. I think Job's frustrations take us to the foot of the cross and to gospel grace. And every other path, let me say this, every other path in life, when you're going through difficulties, every other path leads to frustration. Only the mercy of God can help us escape what is default in our hearts. Our self-righteousness, our self-sufficiency, and those two things lead to spiritual stagnation. Only the grace of God can help us get past that. So what we're going to do as we go through this is we're going to hit some high points here in the book. Obviously, we're looking at a survey of an entire book, so we're hitting high points. And let me just tell you the waypoints we're going to use for this journey. The first thing I want to do is I want to show you the enemy of mercy, and that is Satan. We're going to look at the enemy of mercy. Satan. Then we're going to look at the ignorance of men. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar show us and illustrate for us the ignorance of men. Then we see the arrogance of man, and this is Elihu, the youngest of Job's comforters. We're going to see a little different element there, but then finally we'll see the suffering that leads to good news, and that's Job and his story. And so let's begin by thinking about the enemy of mercy, Satan. Now, if you have your copy of scripture there, you'll see you can turn to Job chapter 1 and through chapter 2, verse 10, we have a very strange kind of narrative, very unique in the scriptures where you see the throne room of heaven and this interaction between God and his court and it looks like the enemy, the devil. And here we have in verse 7, if you're there in chapter 1, from where have you come, the Lord asked Satan. And the enemy replies, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Now, I have to tell you, that's interesting stuff. But over the years in being in the trenches of ministry, once you've taken a tour of duty in ministry, I think this passage makes a little bit more sense. The dirty fingerprints of Satan are ubiquitous on the souls of humanity. When Satan says where he's been, He's been meddling. He's been out there causing trouble. And as we minister, as we care for people, as we are ministers in churches, we're dealing with so many people who have brokenness and heartache. This passage, chapter 1, verse 7, makes much more sense in that way. This scene is so unique. Here in this passage, as we're analyzing it, we can see all kinds of different elements. Some people say that this isn't really the devil, it's just an accuser, but I don't know. When you look at this passage, I think the general theme is there is a war in the universe between good and evil, between darkness and light. Let me put it to you this way. I do believe that there is a thing called spiritual warfare. And these two chapters perhaps give us a glimpse into that. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know, but whatever you do in these days of preparation, know this, that the battle you're fighting is not against just flesh and blood. You will run into people who are difficult, but as we are trying to rescue souls from damnation, we need to understand that this is spiritual warfare. I think Job reminds us of that, that our true enemy is the enemy, and he is here to kill and to steal and to destroy. That's how Jesus describes the devil's job description. So learn what you can. But let me say this. Learn how to walk with Jesus. Learn to pray. Learn to hide God's word in your heart. Seek the mercy of the Lord, because I promise you, Satan is the enemy of mercy. Satan wants to hurt. Here in this passage, Satan is doing his job. He wants to hurt an erstwhile, otherwise good soul. See that, realize that. Now, I want to pause for a second. We're going to talk about Job near the end, but it's important to note in chapters 1 and 2 that Job's flaws are not exposed in these chapters. There really isn't anything there that points to anything less than Job's exceptional nature. This story only works if Job is an incredible man by any measure, by any standard. And we see in chapter 1, verse 22, that all the things he goes through, and you know the story well enough to know that he loses all those things that are near and dear to his heart. Verse 22 says that he does not sin or charge God with wrong. Right there, he's a better man than most. Satan attacks Job's heart by destroying his family, his children. His mind, his physical resources are taken away from him. And in chapter 2, it goes a step further because the enemy says, you know, I want more. I want his flesh. If you let me have control of that, then he'll curse you. God says you can't kill him, but certainly the enemy hurts him. And so as I look at this passage, we have to sympathize with Job. You see a person that is going through all of the hurt and pain that the world can throw at a person. But what we need to realize here too is that our hope is in Christ. We know this. We know this from a New Testament perspective. We know that our hope is grace through faith. But I also think that as we're looking at Job, we see that our journey toward mercy and grace is not an easy one. We are going to have to fight the enemy for the rest of our days. You are not going to get a holiday. You are not going to get a vacation from spiritual warfare. If you are serious about ministry, you need to know that Satan is the enemy of mercy, and he's coming for you, and he comes for me. And every day, I know that I'm going to have to do battle with the accuser. So as we prepare for the hurricane that comes, not just in ministry, but through spiritual warfare, we need to realize this. We need to know that none of us are immune. We don't get a free pass. Here, if Job didn't get a free pass, you won't either. Now, let's talk about the ignorance of men. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Job chapter 2, verse 11 through the 31st chapter. So the majority of this book is really this extended dialogue between these three individuals and Job. And here's what I want to say to you. I don't know if you've ever been in an accident, but when you see an accident coming, you brace for it, and you still maybe get hurt, but it seems like the accidents that we're in that hurt us the most come from our blind side, where we're not prepared for it. Well, I think when we come to this passage of scripture here, we see that there's a devastating injury that Job experiences beyond what the enemy, the accuser, gives him. And this hit that he takes are from his friends. I don't think he saw it coming. They seem to pile on Job and add insult to injury. They hurt him deeper, maybe even than some of Satan's attacks. And the reason why is because when you read these chapters and look at them closely, it's these friends are questioning Job's souls. And let me just say this, as a pastor, one of the hardest things for me to deal with is when people hear my words and they then begin to judge my heart, thinking that they know what I feel or what I think. When someone comes after your soul, that's a different kind of pain. And that's the kind of pain that we have here, a questioning of Job's very soul. In their minds, these three friends, this much misfortune must have its root in a rotten soul. In a sense, we have 29 chapters of dialogue between Job and his three friends. And here's what I think. This is just my summary of 29 chapters. It shows us the limits of human reasoning and rationality. We don't really get an answer. We hear a lot of rhetoric. We hear a lot of very fancy argumentation, but we really don't get any good answers. And the reason why is because when it comes to matters of the eternal soul, when it comes to matters such as suffering, whatever rationality you pursue will eventually hit a wall. I was at the Missouri Baptist Convention last week, and one of the gifts, I put up with Missouri Baptist for a whole year, and they gave me a Bible and a book. I guess that was adequate compensation. But the book was about suffering, so I thought that was interesting. It's a brand new book by Elizabeth Elliot, and it actually, she's been gone for several years, but she's the precious woman whose husband was killed on mission, and her thoughts about suffering are some of the best, I think, in modern times. This book was just published. Suffering is Never for Nothing is the title of the book, and here's what Elizabeth Elliot says. Talk about an authority in suffering. She says, suffering is a mystery that none of us is really capable of plumbing. In other words, we none of us, no matter who we are, we can't figure this out. In many ways, these three friends remind us that modern people aren't necessarily all that smart. When you look at the complexity of the prose and you look at the winsomeness of the arguments, what you have here in these 29 chapters, I think, is an illustration of kind of the best human thinking available. Okay, we have like Ivy League, Oxford, Cambridge kind of dialogue here. These are not dumb people. These are thoughtful people whose powers of reasoning and speech could match anybody in the modern world. These are the best of the best. And the Bible says something interesting here at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 13, says that for 7 days they were quiet. And really, the truth is, they would have been really wise if they would have kept that going. The problem started when they tried to figure out the problem. They were a much better help to Job in silence than they were with all of their learning, all of their knowledge. Let me pause parenthetically and say this. Sometimes your ministry of presence far outweighs and is far more of effect than anything you're going to say from a platform or from a podium. Trust me, many times when people are really hurting, they don't need clever words. They need your loving presence. We see this in this passage. We see that they did attempt to bring, chapter 2, verse 11 says, sympathy and comfort. Their motive was good. But let me say this. In ministry, there have been many times where I had the very best of motives, but the results were much less than edifying. There are times when you can, at the end of the day, in your heart, you can say, I tried to help, but it seems like I made a bigger mess of it. That's inevitable. It's going to happen. There are some times where you're going to say the wrong thing. I don't know if you've ever said anything stupid. If you haven't, it's because you're not married and your wife hasn't told you about it yet. But let me say this. We can't truly help hurting souls if we're not deeply versed in the doctrines of grace. I think this is an important point to make here as we're talking about rationality. And you know, these three friends are trying to rationalize Job out of his sin and pain. But we need to understand that our ministry of presence, as we are there in the power of Christ, if we have wrapped ourselves up in His grace, what we have the ability to do is to provide for people that grace that only God gives us, that mercy. We can lead people to the foot of the cross. We can help them see as they look up to Jesus on that cross, and we realize that suffering is just part of the equation. Jesus had to experience it too. Grace is so important. Job's friends don't show much grace. Eliphaz here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, accuses Job of impatience. Now, you've heard the truism, the patience of Job. The truth is that there are several instances where Job is not very patient in his dialogues. But still, this seems a little unfair. In fact, in chapter 22, verse 5, Eliphaz accuses Job of abundant evil. Here's his advice. He says to Job, "You need to work harder. Put faith in the integrity of your ways. Find hope in what you can do. Find hope in what you can do." It sounds an awful lot like the kind of Pharisaical legalism that comes from so many pulpits today. To please God, we just have to work harder. Chapter 4, verse 6 sort of gives us this picture. Now, this sounds logical, doesn't it? If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, and you start talking about grace, they look at you like you're crazy. Because in their view, the only thing that pleases God is just working hard. The harder you work, the more you're going to be able to bless. But I don't think that this is a truth at all. It's a bankrupt idea. But Eliphaz quickly loses patience with Job, and he gets angry. So he goes from, you know, trying to be a help to just getting angry at Job. Bildad doesn't do much better. One commentator puts it best when he says that Bildad heard Job with his ears, but his heart heard nothing. So have you ever been in a counseling situation, or you've been in a discipleship relationship with someone, and instead of really listening to what the person says, you're just trying to think about what you're going to say next? Well, that's Bildad. He doesn't listen well. He can think, yeah, his dialogues here are interesting and powerful, but he is not able to really let his heart get engaged. The reason why I know that is because he tries to help Job by saying that basically your children died because you did something wrong. I mean, that's a terrible thing to say. In Bildad's worldview, he can't seem to think beyond quid pro quo. He's got divine retribution theology on the mind. Let me say this. You may be the smartest person in this room, but if you are not going to take the time to hear the hearts of the people you serve, I pray you never become a pastor. I pray you never become a pastor. If you're not willing to listen to the hearts of people, then you should not be a pastor. Your job is not to have a clever answer. Your job is first and foremost to love them in the name of Jesus, to lead them to the scriptures, to pray with them through adversity. But know this, if you can't have that heart, if you're in this for just the intellectual side of this alone, you are not going to succeed in ministry and in the pastorate. But if it's possible, Zophar is the worst offender of the three. He is severe. He has zero bedside manner. Let me just say it to you this way. If you're ministering to someone who's lost a loved one or going through great pain, and you call them a stupid donkey, chapter 11, verse 12, that's not good bedside manner. That is not what we learn in practical theology. You don't call your church members stupid donkeys when they're hurting, but that's kind of what he does. He has he has this works-based religion thing on steroids. His brilliant speech in chapter 20 paints a powerful and dark picture of religion that has no room for compassion. Zophar is all about judgment. And so let me just say this. These three individuals, they're trying to find justice in Job's situation. I mean that. They were good friends. They sat with him for 7 days. It's easy to pick on these guys, but hey, they showed up. They were there. They are investing time and energy to try to think through a very, very difficult situation. They are trying to find justice in this equation. And that's their problem. And many times that's our problem too. Sometimes justice cannot be found. Sometimes in ministry and in life, if you're looking for it to be fair and just and equitable, if you've got an American sense of jurisprudence where, you know, you got to, everything's going to be right or wrong or just or unjust, ministry just doesn't allow us to have those kinds of moments here in this world. Yes, there's eternal justice. Yes, everything in the end, God is sovereign and everything will be made clear. But don't make the pursuit of justice, trying to rationalize everything, don't make that your focus. Because as we see with these three men, they did the best they could and they fell far short. I think that there is a great lesson here about us, each of us, accepting the limitations of our minds, to acknowledge that our ignorance is a reality, that's just the way it is, and we must experience God's grace to make it through the whirlwinds of life. Now, let's talk about the arrogance of man. Elihu, okay, chapters 32 through 37, so if you want to go back even further, we're going through a lot of text here, but summarizing Elihu, he's very interesting. I think he's the young guy of the group, but I really think he's actually Job's best friend of the four. I think that he has the best things to say, and I think he says them in the best way. Let me give you a couple examples of that. First of all, we do know that Elihu was the first Baptist preacher because it takes him 24 verses at the beginning of his dialogue to say, "Look out, I'm going to start speaking." 24 verses just to say, I'm about to talk, okay? That's Baptist preaching, okay? But here's what's interesting. He takes the time to actually take Job's words that Job spoke with his mouth and interact with them. That's where he's different. Now, if you go back and read carefully, it seems though, and I may be a little unjust here, but I think I'm pretty well right. The other three men use what we would call straw man arguments with Job. They don't really interact with what he has said in his dialogues. They're just speaking kind of over the top and they're not quoting him directly. Elihu does. He actually takes specific things that Job has said and holds him accountable for those things. Okay, that's a good model for all of us because we will in ministry and in life, we're going to have disagreements with people and we have to remember, we have to listen to people even when they disagree with us and to interact with their actual words. Now, obviously they don't do this in Washington, D.C., but in the Church of Jesus Christ, we can do better, brothers and sisters. Where we, even when someone is truly upset with us, we take the time to listen. Now, another thing that Elihu does well is that he doesn't get angry quite like the other guys do. But in the end, he too is still judgmental. His worldview is too mechanical. In chapter 35, verses 9 and following, he basically says, good people are rewarded and prideful people are punished. Well, that's no different than what we've been hearing for 29 chapters. That's no different than the other guys that have been speaking to Job. There is little or no room for love in this man's speech. I think he's the smartest of the four, but I also think when you read what he has to say, he's young and he's a little bit arrogant. Now, I'm sure none of you struggle with this. I'm sure there's no issues of pride at this seminary. But let me say this, that seems to be his problem. He assumes that his argument and that his knowledge is good, and that causes him, even though he does a lot of things right, what he does wrong is he doesn't love well. And that's his failure. His heart isn't in it. This is a warning against intellectual arrogance. You might be a great thinker, but you can't think your way out of suffering. And if you can't think your way out of suffering, you can't think someone else out of suffering. And we need to understand those limitations. Empathy and grace are the only help we have when people are suffering like this, the people we are serving, when they're suffering, empathy and grace. I know in this room there are some bright young minds. I've met some of you. I've had conversations with a few of you over time, and it just thrills my heart to see the kind of theologians and scholars that are coming from here and our other seminaries, men and women who are serious about God's word. That just thrills my heart. I said at the Missouri Baptist Convention that one of my goals is to make sure that Missouri Baptists are literate. I would just like to see us be able to read. That was kind of a joke, but anyway. It went about as flat at the convention as it went right here. Literacy is a good thing, amen? And actually having read the early church fathers and actually read some of the great thinkers in the world, I think that's a good idea. But let me say this, the mysteries of providence are deeper than you, no matter how deep you are. Don't ever forget that. The mysteries of providence are deeper than you. And you're never going to be able to overcome the limitations of the noetic effect of sin. Your mind is tainted by sin, and it's limited in its capacities, and we have to turn to the Lord in everything. Elihu is arrogant, but he has some promise. His words to Job in the 37th chapter actually set us up well for the encounter that Job is going to have with God in the 38th chapter. As he argues, he sort of opens this door to how pain uncovers a path to mercy. So Elihu is very helpful in this dialogue. He becomes a bridge from this very legalistic, very unhelpful, judgmental, justice, retribution type idea. He becomes a bridge to grace. And so even with all of his flaws, I see God using him and opening Job's heart to the mystery and beauty of God. So let's talk about the suffering that leads to good news, and that's Job's story. Really, Job's story is told in all of the book. It's his dialogues are woven in and out, and at the end, of course, we have his confession there. The more I've studied this book of Job, let me say this. When I wrote it first, it looked weird, but I think I'm going to stick with it. The more I've studied Job, the more I just love Job. I love him because I think he truly was a great example of a son of Adam. He is so good. One commentator put it this way, next to Jesus, Job must surely be the greatest believer in the whole Bible. That's a big thing. Those are big words. And I'm inclined to agree. It's important for us to note that Job never claims to be perfect, but his complaints concerning his sufferings are understandable, yes. But again, here we have man at his best. But even man at his best, even a person of such impeccable character shows us that we're not good enough to save ourselves. That our righteousness, our need for mercy and grace is so, our righteousness is so small. Our need for mercy and grace is so great. Job shows us this. It should humble each one of us that if a man like Job had to go through this, if he had to suffer in this way when he's been so good, then obviously nothing I do can earn the beautiful gift of eternal salvation. Job's sinful nature begins to surface at the beginning of his dialogues. I wish I had time, but he doesn't complain a lot at first. But soon his despair gets very dark. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Let the day perish on which I was born." He kind of has this very dark, like, I should have never been born, I should have never lived kind of attitude. Job's pessimism here is not gracious. So let's understand this. Pessimism never brings us any comfort. And so Job's sin, if we can really pinpoint something, it's attitudinal. He's pessimistic. He's not resting in grace. Now, I say that, you know what he went through. How can we judge him? But that's it. He turns very pessimistic very quickly. And I'll just tell you, those who work on my staff know that I kind of operate in the currency of dark humor. And dark humor, I was a hospice chaplain for a few years, so it gets really, that's dark humor, okay? And so sometimes I kind of take pride in that dark humor and pessimism and sarcasm. None of those are spiritual gifts. None of those things help edify the church. They are funny sometimes, so we have to give it that. But we need to realize that to really overcome all the things we're going to face in ministry, We need to ask God to pull us away from any pessimism in our hearts. Job speaks the truth as he sees it, but Job, like his friends, doesn't realize how truly limited his sight is. In fact, let me take you back to chapter 38, verse 2. God said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So basically, hey, Job, do you realize that you're just making the situation more dark by all your dialogue? All the things you're saying, you're not bringing any light on the equation? Basically, God is saying, be quiet and listen to me. Reason has shown itself as wholly unworthy in the circumstance. So pain is more than an intellectual problem. There's something going on here where we see that we need to rest in something more than knowledge. We have to rest in the God who reveals himself in Scripture, here in the Word. No human being can provide the comfort we need. I believe that's true. Job calls his friends miserable comforters in chapter 16, verse 2. But Job also knows that he needs a divine advocate. He says that in chapter 19, verse 25. So here's what he comes to. He says, you know what, my buddies, my friends, you're not much help. But there in the 19th chapter, he says, but I know somebody who can help me. See, there's his faith. He's leaning into God. Job has lost all his earthly treasures. Now he must find his treasure in God. The book of Job in the 30th chapter, the 15th verse, tells us that all earthly pleasures can vanish like a cloud. But when we learn to be true worshipers of God, what we have remains forever. Job is a good man who doesn't get the answers that he wants. And yet in the end, he keeps on believing. Here's the key. No matter what life brings you, don't cease believing. There are some famous people today who are making profound professions of faith, not just in one area, but it seems like in several. Like something's happening in Hollywood. And I don't want to go into that, but when people ask me what I think about it, I say that anybody that makes a profession of faith, the only answer I have is that they continue in that faith. They persevere in their belief. And beyond that, I'm celebrating these conversions. And we all ought to celebrate these conversions. Every single conversion is unlikely. And if you think any different, then you've got a legalistic problem. You think you're better than someone else. Don't go down that path. But don't cease believing is a great lesson here from Job. And Job's continued belief through the storm allowed him to experience God in the whirlwind. Job gets to sit at God's feet because his faith persevered to the end. One of the most famous photographs ever taken was shot on May 18, 1969, as Apollo 10 raced to the moon. Somebody had the bright idea of turning the camera backwards and snapping a shot of a little blue-green planet, insignificant in the grand scheme of things, set against a black, inky background. In that moment, I think the whole world realized, everybody on planet Earth had to feel much more small when they looked at that picture. I think if you read Job carefully, you'll have the same kind of experience. You'll begin to realize that God is infinite and big, and we are really small. All of our pain and suffering gets really small on the backdrop of God's infinity. And let me add, it gets really small when we stand next to the cross of Jesus Christ as well. All of our suffering is small. Those who do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ will never be able to understand the book of Job. I believe that Job makes no sense apart from Christ's cross. I don't think this book really gives us any good answers except for, that satisfy our mind. I think that this book requires us to lean fully into the grace of Jesus Christ, the mercy and sovereignty of God. This book, as I said at the beginning, maybe better than any other book in the Hebrew Scriptures, forces us to say, Lord, I can't do it. I need help. I need the cross. There is no greater tool for us in our ministry toolbox than the preaching of the cross. Job has to hear God say in the whirlwind, who do you think you are? Only then can he lean into the grace of God. Who you are isn't nearly as important as whose you are. It's not about who you are. Remember that you are in Christ. You are his. And Job gets to experience the one who is called the mighty creator. As we read chapters 38 through chapter 40, verse 2, we are reminded of God's majesty. We are reminded that we are but a speck in the grand scheme of things. How many of you have maybe said, oh my, I hope I never lose a child. I hope I never lose all my possessions. I'm afraid of what I could lose in life. But do you realize when that's our fear, that's our main concern, it's very likely that we're never going to really experience God. Here we see a man having to go through all of that. And what he gets is the experience of God. As I said at the beginning, you're here to learn how to serve God. But do you really want to experience him? Be careful how you answer that question, because to experience him, you may have to go through a whirlwind, maybe not quite like this, but maybe elements of it will touch your life. God's love for Job is consistent throughout the book. I wish I had time, but I believe that the earliest images of resurrection life are in chapter 14, verses 7 through 14, and chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. I think our theology of resurrection really, really takes root here in the book of Job. So this whole idea of the cross and resurrection, I think Job gets the very first kind of hint at what is coming. And in the end, Job's sorrows don't cause him to look down at his plight, but up to his Savior and the hope of all mankind. He finds perfect joy that comes through true repentance. Now, perfect joy in Christ, not perfect joy in his situations, perfect joy in God, not in what's happened around him. Servants of the Lord, you will suffer. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 tells us that. So many other places too. But in that suffering, will you look to God in his grace? To serve is to suffer. That's not the happiest message I could have brought to you, but I felt like it was the most practical one to bring to you. When you suffer, you have two choices. You can look down and grow bitter, or you can look up and find mercy in the madness, God's will in the whirlwind. As I was sitting in the Spurgeon Library, this hymn came to my mind, and I think it's good advice for us as we finish. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I think the light of his glory and grace shines bright in Job. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had to spend together. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to find the path of mercy and give us strength to suffer through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.